Christianity is waiting. Think about that. Read that. David Mathis said that. And it's so true. Think about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people, and the fall has happened, and one who will crush the serpent's head is coming. All the promises of a coming Redeemer, a coming Messiah, and then waiting. Thousands of years. The law is given. The sacrifices are given. The temple, they go in and out of captivity. But God, true to His promise, is working out His plan of redemption. But from the time it was promised to the time Christ come, thousands of years of waiting. In the New Testament, then you finally see the birth of the Messiah, the virgin birth, and He gathers disciples around Him and He's teaching them. What a seminary. Walk with Jesus for 3 or so years around Palestine and be taught by Him. And they're waiting for Him to die. They don't know that. They will be surprised by that. But then they're waiting for Him to rise, and they don't know that. They're all freaked out and hiding in a room. But then they're waiting on Him to ascend. They don't know that. But now they do, though. They're waiting on Him to return, and they're waiting on Him to pour out His Spirit. The Holy Spirit. I mean, think about us. We're waiting too. We're waiting on Jesus to return. Some of us more small picture. We're waiting on some of these things to get hashed out and settled out for us. We're waiting on our sin to be completely removed. That'll happen when we're glorified and not until then. If you're waiting on your spouse to become perfect. Not till then. When we're glorified and Christ returns. We're waiting for our problems to be over. We are waiting for Jesus to return. Christianity is truly waiting. But how do we wait? Is it just a let go and let God? There's nothing we can do about it, so oh well. We pitch fits. See, our waiting is to be active, but we need to know how to wait well. And as I was looking at chapter 1 and thinking about how to address this section, verses 12 through 14, just sort of jumped out to me as the apostles and the disciples waiting and waiting well. Waiting in confidence, walking by faith. Not perfect, but what does that walk of faith look like? Well, we're starting a new and a large section today in the book of Acts, which is chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 6, verse 7. And that's the early church in Jerusalem. The gospel in Jerusalem. The Lord building His church through the apostles in Jerusalem before it goes out and expands into Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And in this text, I think we see, it's not an exhaustive list, but I think we see three characteristics of waiting well. Of waiting well. Of waiting in faith. Of what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. And we see obedience, community, and prayer. I think that's what we see here. And so like the early disciples, like the first, like this, these people right here in verses 12 through 14, like the early disciples, we should be waiting on Jesus in obedience, in community, and in prayer. So that's what I want to draw out before. Next week, we're going to look at replacing Judas, and there's some big issues there. What about people who fall away? What about apostasy? What about sin in the Christian life? What about Judas? What about God's sovereignty? I mean, I don't know that we can address it all in one sermon. We'll see how it plays out. We'll talk about replacing Judas next week. But this week, just think about waiting well and look at the three elements of that we see here. So first, waiting in obedience. Well, where does that come from? Well, look at verse 12. Then, when? After Christ had been with them 40 days, after He had made the promises to them and told them that power, they would have power and be witnesses, He had told them in verse 5 to stay in Jerusalem until they were empowered, until they were baptized. And it says in verse 12, then after the angels sort of got their gaze out of heaven and told them to get on back, it says this, then they returned to Jerusalem. not they all went home or went their own way. They returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, their Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Jesus had made it plain that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they are, by His grace, having opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and being at work in them, they're beginning to get it, and they're just doing the next thing that they know. They don't know. We're not told. Maybe they figured out this was going to happen on Pentecost. But they're not told. They may not know how long they're to wait, but they know where they're to wait. And what they know, they are obedient to. And they go back to Jerusalem to wait, to the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's journey away. This doesn't really mean that it was on the Sabbath when He ascended. It's just a unit of measure. It's something they were all familiar with. And it would be about a half mile. It's the distance the rabbis decided that you could walk and not violate the Sabbath command. So, about a half mile, they return to the upper room in which they are staying. And I think about that. I mean, think about the roller coaster they've just experienced of walking with the Son of God, the Messiah, and then Him dying so all hope is gone, and then Him appearing to them so all hope is back, and 40 days with them, and now they're pumped, and then He says, "Whoa, wait." And He leaves. You know, I'm sure some of their hearts were, why couldn't He stay? Would have been better. But Jesus ascends, and now they're thinking, you know, they're probably thinking, how long or what do we do? You know, there's not a detailed list to go back to Jerusalem and do 1, 2, 3, 4. No, go wait. You go back and you wait. And they went back. And they waited. Now, maybe anxiously, like Cindy and I were talking about yesterday, I'm sure they were chomping at the bit. But Christ has told them to wait, and they go, and they wait on Jesus to fulfill His promises, probably without knowing how long that's going to take. See, this is the first major characteristic of waiting well. The first major characteristic of the early church is joyful obedience to Jesus. They stayed. They waited. They obeyed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That is us. By His grace, we have believed in His Son. We have His Word. We have His Gospel. And we have everything necessary to wait well in obedience. We have enough light to wait on Jesus in joyful obedience. See, this is probably one of the primary things that the Spirit produces through the gospel. When He brings us to faith, He grants us faith and repentance so that we turn from our sin and begin growing in a walk of obedience to Jesus. The gospel produces obedience in the lives of those who trust Jesus. The Spirit working through the gospel and through the Word. The gospel produces love, it produces joy, it produces trust in Jesus, which is expressed in joyful obedience. I mean, even Jesus said in John 14:15, this is the proof that you love me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey me. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Now see, these men, these women are not perfected yet. But what they know, they are doing. And they are obeying Jesus to return from this glorious, literal, mountaintop experience. That's where we want to live, right? Back into life, back into the city, back into the same place they were staying to wait on Jesus. And they obey. But secondly, look, again, I've already mentioned it. They waited in community. In verse 13, when they had entered, you could put Jerusalem there. When they had re-entered Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Not necessarily the same upper room where they celebrated the Passover. This is a big upper room, because if you look at verse 15, there's about 120 people in it. It's the roof of a wealthy person's house on which they have built this large room, and that's where they're staying. But they went back into Jerusalem, they went back to where they were staying, and it gives the list of the apostles minus one, Judas Iscariot. There is still a Judas among the apostles, but it's not Judas Iscariot, it's Judas the son of James. And Judas will be replaced. We'll see that next week. But they all go back. The 11, as they would be called right now, the 11 apostles, along with the rest of the disciples that were with them, a group of about 120, you see that in verse 15, they go back where they were staying and they wait. And as I was reading this and I was thinking about that, I was thinking, what a beautiful picture of one of the characteristics of our waiting, that it's in community. And it's to be done in community. That we're to do life together. And that's what they were doing. They didn't leave the Mount of Olives and just everybody go their own way and come back the next Lord's Day. I know they were a persecuted minority and many from Galilee and all. I know all of those things. But they stayed together. They obeyed Jesus and they stayed together. They went back and stayed together to wait in obedience to His command to wait in Jerusalem. That's the second major characteristic of the early church, and it's something we're going to see repeatedly, like obedience to Christ. As we go through the book of Acts, it's life in community. In a lot of ways, that's anti-American, right? We're rugged individualists who pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We don't need anybody. Take care of number one. You better ditch that. That's going to lead to a lot of misery in your Christian life if you are a believer as you try to do life by yourself. And you struggle and you wonder what is going on. God's not designed you to be the Lone Ranger. As I've said before, even He had Tonto. He wasn't really lone. They did life together. They were devoted to Christ and obeying Christ, but they were devoted to one another. Look in chapter 2, verse 46, and we'll talk more about this when we get there. But watch this. This has always amazed me and challenged me. But in verse 46, and day by day, you know what that means? You'll see some of your translations say daily. Others, like, will say every day. Every day. They were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And this is what we want. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We want to be used to take that gospel and to see people saved. But they were together all the time. And you might say, well, yeah, well, their culture was different and it was easier then. Okay, there's some truth to that. But what it shows is that they had this burning desire to be together. And they made the sacrifices necessary to be together. And they were together in worship. They were together in their homes. They were together eating and praising God and having favor. They didn't have to be prodded to do that. The apostles weren't on their backs. Get together, get together. Spirit had worked that love in their heart so that they love their brothers and sisters in Christ the way Christ loved the church. And they wanted to be together. And see, that's a hard exam for us. Do we want to be with one another? Do we want to be with Christians? Are we really just in it for a Sunday thing where we can check off our religious box? Or do we love Jesus and love His people so that we, of all people around us, would prefer to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ? See, I remember what life was like before being a Christian, and I don't know your testimony, so I have to tell you mine, okay? Intimately, the way I do. But I know how I thought about church people before I was a Christian. And they aggravated me. Finally, I was lost and it was all out there, you know? And that's one of the amazing things, and I still remember this, when God saved me, that suddenly my favorite people weren't the people in the bars anymore. But as weird as they were, the people I wanted to be around was the church people and talk about Christ and learn from the Word. And yeah, they were weird, but so was I. And it's heart change. Daily, they were together. And together, not just talking about worldly things. Breaking bread, talking about Jesus, worshiping together, encouraging one another, building one another up in the faith. It's okay to get together and watch a football game and eat wings and have a blast. But if that's all we do, that's not fellowship. And those of us who are introverts, yes, God has a sense of humor, makes one a pastor. You're not exempt. God's not going to bless you to go live life in your bubble. Your growth in grace will be in community. And sadly, that's been true for me, because I'd just soon go to a deserted island with my wife and my dog and Jesus and be happy. That's not the way He's designed it. Don't get me wrong. I love you. I love being around you. But instead of energizing me, crowds drain me. But it's not an excuse. It doesn't define me. The gospel is what defines me, not whether or not I'm an introvert or an extrovert. And you too. And believe it or not, you need that fellowship. Hebrews, and you say, oh no, here you go again. Well, don't hear this as a legalistic command. Hear this as grace and God steering you toward growth. But in Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, talking to people who are thinking about giving it all up and going back to Moses, throughout the epistle, showing the superiority of Christ and the new covenant and encouraging them to walk in faith and hold fast their confession. In Hebrews 10, 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, relying on His promises, right? And let us consider, notice we're not to do that alone, let us consider how to stir one another up. Think about others, Philippians 2, others first, better than myself. How to encourage and stir them up. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Please don't see that as just Sunday morning. I mean, do see that and do see the Lord's Day and the necessity for worship. As is the habit of some. But look at the goal here and the aim. But encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The closer the day comes, the day of judgment, the last day, the day of His return, as you can see things, the more we should be pressing into one another. The harder it is in our society and culture, the more we pressing into one another, because not just for pragmatic reasons, but because the gospel has changed our hearts and now we love Jesus and we love one another. See, the apostles, along with the other disciples, returned to Jerusalem. They returned to where they were staying, and they waited on Christ's promise to come true. And what were they doing? And I've already mentioned this a little bit, but look what it tells us in verse 14. They were waiting in prayer. They were waiting in prayer. All these with one accord. That's not a Honda. We're devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. His brothers have come to faith. His mother is there. The women are with the men at this division. They're all praying together. And that one accord means one mind and purpose. It was the group acting as one. They were enmeshed with one another in prayer. And they were, it says, devoting themselves to prayer. That word devoted means continuing in. It means to continue to do something with intense effort with the possible implication that it's despite difficulty. To persist in it. They were continually persisting in prayer together. So they were waiting not only in obedience, they were waiting not only in community, but they were waiting in prayer together. Lifting up their hearts to the Lord. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, all these were continually united in prayer. And listen, it's just because they'd been commanded to, right? Okay, I'll do it. I don't like it, but I'll do it. I don't want to do it, but I'll do it. No. Step back. If that's our heart attitude, we need to step back because we're not really focused on Christ. We don't really get the gospel. We don't see the enormity of His grace and His love for us. They were together because of awe that Christ in Christ. They were together because of excitement in Christ. They were together because of love for Christ and love for one another. They were together because of grace. Grace had set them free to really love and experience love and loved Christ and to love one another with that self-sacrificial love. See, Jesus had reconciled them to God and made great promises to them, and they couldn't wait for them to come to pass, and that nothing was more valuable to them to being together and talking about that and loving on one another and serving one another and praying together because they knew that God was going to work in and through those prayers to accomplish His purpose in them and through them for the gospel. But our food is to be His Word and in fellowship around His Word and praying back to Him His Word and seeing Him do great things in us and through us. See, a third major characteristic, not only obedience, not only community, but targeted community. They were together in community prayer. They prayed together often and God worked powerfully through it. Look back at Acts chapter 2 right quick and we'll talk more about these. But this was one of the top four, along with fellowship, this is one of the top four characteristics mentioned of the early church. But in 2:42 it says this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers." They devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. And awe, here's the awe I was talking about. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done, notice, through the apostles. We'll talk more about that. Everybody wasn't running around doing miracles and having TV shows about it. A lot of fakers on TV. Signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is not communism, this is love. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is loving one another the way Christ loved them. And then the daily they were in temple together, and we've already read that part. Out of awe and wonder and love, out of new hearts that love Jesus and love one another, they're together in prayer. Notice Romans 12:12 says this, and it puts rejoicing before constant in prayer. The gospel should produce that rejoicing, that awe, that love that makes us want to draw near to God and live for Him. But in Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in trouble or tribulation, and be constant in prayer." And look at me. I don't know why ESV changes words like that, and they do sometimes. But that word for being constant is the same word in chapter 1 verse 14 for devoted. It's the same word. So you could say, rejoice first, be patient, no waiting, we're waiting, we're being patient in trouble, we're waiting on Him because of the gospel hope He's given us. Be devoted to prayer. Prayer together in community was a top four characteristic of the early church. And it was a big part of their life together in community. And God blessed them. And notice what it said when we read it earlier. He added to the number daily those who were being saved. So notice what's highlighted here in this short little piece of text is that three elements of true and good waiting upon the Lord, and we're all waiting, is joyful obedience, community together, and especially community in prayer. Now I've said already that obedience is the foundational mark of a disciple. We saw this when we looked at Matthew 28, 18 to 20. At the end, he says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Paul said that this was the goal of his apostleship. If you go read Romans 1, 5, I'll let you do that later. He said it was to bring about among the Gentiles the obedience, not just obedience, but the obedience of faith. In other words, true faith will produce obedience to Jesus in growing measure. We're not glorified yet. Produces love for Christ that is expressed by obedience. Listen to me. The number one way we show our love for Christ and our trust in Christ is to obey Christ. It's not primarily about feelings. So then you can look at your life and see how much you love Christ. And I know this is convicting. Okay? Because none of us are glorified yet. And we're all on the way. But if we claim to love Jesus, but we won't walk in His ways, we don't love Him. A foundational characteristic of the early church is growing obedience. And listen, that starts with conviction and being in touch with our weakness and relying upon Him through the gospel and in His strength. But if you don't have a new heart that at least wants to obey Jesus, you need to think about that. Because a foundational characteristic of the gospel and a goal of Paul's apostleship was to see God through him bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. Has the gospel made you joyfully and growingly obedient to Jesus? That's sanctification. And does it grieve you when you're not obedient to Jesus? See, if you can still enjoy sin and run with the crowd and do the things, and if your favorite people are still the bar people and not the church people, don't deceive yourself. True faith produces a joyful obedience, and we see just a little snippet of that in the disciples here. And I said the gospel. What is the gospel? You may not know Jesus. You may have been drugged here. You may be coming here for a spouse or a parent. What is the gospel? Well, gospel means good news. And in order for it to be good news, there's some bad news you need to know. Otherwise, the gospel is not good news. It's just, oh, why wouldn't God love me? Sure, He'll give me eternal life. No, it's that we've all broken His law and we all deserve wrath and we are all under condemnation and we will spend eternity in hell if we try to answer for it ourselves. You cannot fix it. You cannot keep it. You cannot save yourself. You say all religions lead to the same place. Yes, they do, to the judgment bar of God. And if you don't have an answer for your sin, you will not make it through the judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and that's not just physical death. There is another life, that is eternal death in a place called hell that you richly deserve because you have not kept the law in thought, word, and deed. You have hated your God and rebelled against Him and still expected Him to bless you. And He's been very gracious with you up to this point, and you have not reaped what you deserve. But without faith in Jesus, you will spend eternity in hell, and I love you enough to tell you that. And that is the bad news. But you know what? Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The free gift of God. You can't earn it. You offend God when you try. You can't clean up your situation. But you know what? Jesus came to live in fulfillment of God's law. Not just to prove a point. He came to save His people by first providing a perfect righteousness for them. His life is your life when you trust in Him. Your record becomes His record because He kept the law and thought, word, and deed perfectly from cradle to grave. And He did it for His people. Yes, for the glory of His Father. But He did it for His people. And then He took our sin upon Himself and He died on the cross. Not just a physical death. Some movies like The Passion of the Christ make it all about the physical death. And as gory and horrible as that was, He took eternal hell for every one of His people. He drank the cup of God's wrath dry on the cross. And He said, "It is finished. It is paid in full," so that you might trust in Him and be forgiven of all your sin, be clothed in His righteousness, be declared righteous on the basis of Jesus and accepted as a child of God who has a future and a hope in the new heavens and the new earth, all based on Jesus. The only thing we contribute is the sin that made it necessary. So if don't look at yourself and see if you've been good enough or have enough faith or have given. None of that is the basis of your salvation. It's Christ living, dying, being raised from the grave the third day, proving it all true, or it's not at all. So if you're trusting in Jesus, God has worked that in you, and you have at least gotten a glimpse of the love that this Savior has for you. And that should make you love Him and want to live for Him. Not legalism. Not just more raw law keeping. But expression of love for your Savior who has loved you so. So I ask you again, has the gospel made you joyfully and growingly obedient to Jesus? I have to tell you, I remember that change as if it was yesterday. And I thought I was losing my mind. And so did my friends. But I mean, suddenly my desires, they shifted. And the guy who was running around with guns and drugs and you name it, and just suddenly wanted to know what this book said. And my friends all said I had religion. I've got religion, and they quit hanging out with me. But suddenly, she and I, who were walking a very different path, and as odd as it is, we were saved together. And I didn't think that was odd until I walked for years down. We got on our knees together. We were converted together. Suddenly, we're talking about Jesus and where we're going to go to church and trying to convince our friends to trust in Christ, and they think we've lost our mind. The things I used to do and took joy in now grieved me. Has the gospel changed your heart? Has the gospel made you joyfully and growingly obedient to Jesus? So that, one another element of that, you want to do life together with this weird people. Life together with the church. The church is my family. My brothers and sisters. Who else would I rather be with? If that's not your heart, you don't know Jesus. Now I know, listen, some of our brothers and sisters are really stretch us, don't they? We're not, and that's for our sanctification. We're not all just naturally a fit. But we'll deny ourselves and plug in for Jesus. And if the only time we're getting together is during the official church meetings, we have a big problem. If that's the only time we want to get together, is during official church meetings, we have a big problem. I know that's not true of y'all. You're getting together all over the place. But community, fueled by the joy of the gospel and the glory of God's promises to us, should press us together in community. It should be what we want to do. And no, we can't always do it. Some of us had jobs that pull us away, and the Marine Corps sends us who knows where. And I get it. You know, it probably is impossible for us all to get together every day. But man, we should want to. We should be falling all over ourselves to do small group together. And That's going to require children's schedules flexing and all kind of stuff. But you know what? Jesus is worth it. And then the third one was prayer. If the only time we pray together is on Sunday mornings, we have a big problem. Introverts, unite. It's not comfortable for us, is it? We're afraid we're going to pray wrong. We're going to pray what other people are going to think about us in. Therefore, we don't pray. Just forget all that. Let the gospel set you free. We're not judging one another. We're crying out to God together. How you do it and how I do it, and you know. But we're to be together in community and prayer. And listen, I want to tell you, I'm going to confess something to you. This is a weakness of Grace Church. Community prayer is a weakness of Grace Church. Now, yes, we do that in grace groups, okay? And that should be in a serious, you know, gospel-rich, joyful time of prayer. But we need to do more of having this many people in the room together and praying together. Amen. Look around. This is about the number of people that were in that upper room together. There were a few more than this. One heart. Devoted together, crying out to the Lord together. And by God's grace, we're going to do more than that, more of that. And I don't know how that's going to look. It may look like we don't do grace groups every time, every week during the month. We have 1 week of the month when we do this together and pray together outside of Sunday morning. And no, I won't preach for an hour when we gather for prayer, I promise. But it should be fueled by the joy of the gospel, by the glory of the promises we have. God says this. God invites us to come to His throne of grace together. He says in Jeremiah 33:3, call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. It's one of the early verses I memorized in the discipleship program. Matthew 7:7-11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, or your Father who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? Trusting our Father, trusting our God, trusting His grace. He's in it for our good. And one of the things that He works through, one of the means of grace, is prayer and prayer together. And we forfeit the joy when we're not together. We forfeit the joy of praying for things feebly and weakly and then seeing God act and bring them to pass and go, whoa, wow. Amazing grace. So waiting involves these three things and more. But these three things are here in our text. Obedience, community, and prayer. And they flow out of a confident expectation that God will be faithful to His promises. Trust Him. Have faith in Him. Wait actively. See, we're not just biding our time like a waiting room in a doctor's office, but more confident, more active waiting, like maybe a waiter in a restaurant who's waiting tables, except we are joyfully serving our Master who loves us so. We're not waiting like a baby, and there's nothing wrong with this, it's just what they are, but a newborn baby who's hungry, they are going to cry and wail until you stick the bottle in their mouth. Some of us as adults act like that, by the way. Come on, don't. I do sometime. Till God gives me a loving smack upside the head. No, we're to wait like an adult who's in a fine restaurant waiting on a fine meal, waiting with confidence that that chef is preparing something good for them. And it's going to be worth the wait. Gospel hunger produces joyful expectation instead of fear and anger and frustration. And by faith, we rest from our own agenda. See, when we release our control, we don't have any anyway. But when we release our control and entrust everything to God and are able to enter into prayer and pray truly His will be done, we know we can trust Him because of the cross and the resurrection. So we can rest from our own agenda and just lay ourselves into His. See, like the early church, we too are waiting on Jesus and waiting on His return. And He's given us work to do. Make disciples. And that work will only be accomplished through us as we wait well in joyful obedience, in community, and in prayer together. But He promises to do it through those who wait on Him. And Tom Petty was right. Waiting is the hardest part. Really is. But the gospel and the promises we have help us to wait easier if we will focus on Christ and focus on His Word. Listen, Christianity is truly waiting, and you're going to be waiting for things for the rest of your life. Learn to wait well. Trust your Savior. Obey your Savior. We have everything we need in the gospel and the power of the Spirit to wait well for His glory and our good. And I'll end with a promise from Isaiah 40:31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Wait in this way. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If we wait in communion with Jesus and His people. Let's pray. Father, have mercy on us. We get so easily distracted. Refocus our hearts, our attention on You. Deliver us from trusting in our feelings or in our circumstances or in anything else, but to trust in You and to look through that cross and know if You will do that for us, what good thing will You withhold? Work in us by Your Spirit, through Your gospel, through Your Word, to be a growingly obedient people. And that obedience is flowing out of joy coming from Christ and the gospel. So that we do life together in community. And so that we are devoted to and diligent in prayer. We can do nothing apart from You. Help us, Lord, to focus on You, to rest in You, Lord Jesus, to exalt in You, to be filled with awe and amazement because of Your grace to us, to be consciously dependent upon the Holy Spirit, to take the Word of God and not just grow and change us, but to save other people as we share that with them. Make us a people who walk in obedience, in community, and are a people of prayer. Convert Your people, Lord. Sanctify Your people. Bless us, we pray. We ask it and trust You for it because we know it's Your will. In Jesus' holy name. Amen.